The theme of Matthew is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who will rule as king one day. Matthew makes every effort to demonstrate this in his writing, this book. As we progress, it'll become abundantly clear. But that is his goal, to convince the Jewish reader, and Gentile for that matter, but primarily the Jewish reader, that Jesus is in fact their Messiah. Matthew 1 presents the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ that is to reign not only as their king, but as their Savior. And this is something that Matthew focuses on, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the king that is to come, that will be Israel's Savior. In the first 15 verses of Matthew 2, we find that foreign kings, the Magi, the wise men, come to worship Jesus as the king. And we pick up tonight in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, we setting the stage. Herod the Great had met secretly with the Magi, if you recall, last week, and he wanted to learn of Jesus' whereabouts. And so he sort of made a deal with the Magi that when they found him, after they found him, that the Magi would come back and let him know where Jesus is, that he may go and worship him too. And we all know that that wasn't really his motive. But that's where we pick up then in verse 16 of Matthew 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts. So not only in the town of Bethlehem, but in the surrounding community around Bethlehem, just to be sure he had the children, the babies, under two years old, put to death. 2 years and from 2 years old and under, put to death. Herod did not want any competition for Israel's throne. He was the king. He was appointed by Rome to be king, and he would not tolerate any competition for that. Thus, he sought to kill any of the competition that would come against him. Even a two-year-old baby. It's just, this guy, I mean, I feel sorry for him because he was so deranged. King Herod the Great, he killed his own two of his sons, because he was jealous and worried about them taking over the throne. He killed his wife, Miriam, because he said he loved her. I mean, talk about deranged, this man. I feel so. Great builder, great military commander, as he took on the Parthians on behalf of Rome in his earlier years, but very, very sad. So he had the children there in that area, Bethlehem and the surrounding communities, put to death. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and this is a quote, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So here Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, providing us with another fulfilled prophecy as we see him, rather than looking at it as a prediction, he saw it as a pattern. This prophecy that he quotes from in Jeremiah is a pattern. What happened to Jesus, what happened to the babies in Bethlehem, is a pattern of what took place actually during the days of Jeremiah. And to understand Jeremiah's prophecy, it's a good idea if we go to Jeremiah. And I want to explain to you, often when I go through the study of Matthew, we sort of skip by this, and I don't want to do that with you. I want to get into the guts of this prophecy and to really understand what is happening here when Matthew chooses to quote this passage out of the book of Jeremiah. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I encourage you to underline and so on. But Jeremiah's prophecy is in chapter 31, verse 15, and it reads as follows. And it's almost exactly the same quote that we see in Matthew. But Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now remember who Rachel is. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, and she gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. Of course, she symbolizing the children of Israel. And Jeremiah had actually, this was a prophecy that was given to Jeremiah of the judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem. Right here in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33 are interesting chapters. It's some of the most outstanding prophecies in all of the book are found in these chapters. But here, just before Jerusalem is invaded by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, Jeremiah foresees what is going to take place in Ramah. Now, I want to show you on a map. What you're looking at here is a map of a part of Israel. There's the Dead Sea there in the right-hand corner. There's Jerusalem. And Ramah is just about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Today, Ramallah is the same area. Ramallah, which is their temporary capital of the Palestine. But just notice Ramah is north of Jerusalem. And what happens here is Babylon comes after Jeremiah gave his prophecy, and it was fulfilled exactly as Jeremiah had said. The Babylonians came into the region, and not only did they destroy Jerusalem, leveled the city, destroyed the temple, but they went throughout all the towns and razed the towns and burned the towns down and killed anybody that was in their way. It was genocide. They were trying to kill them, and whoever they didn't kill, they took into exile and took them back to Babylon, and they left only the poorest people behind that they felt wouldn't be a threat or a problem to Babylon. And as they took away the captives back to Babylon, somehow Jeremiah gets scooped up with the captives. And he was actually not, that wasn't supposed to happen, because you see, Jeremiah was actually he was well liked by the Babylonians, because he was actually calling upon the Jews in Israel to surrender to the Babylonians, not fight them. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar liked that. And so Jeremiah had a special privilege with the Babylonians. Now it sounds weird, it sounds like he's a traitor, but he was doing exactly what God told him to do. Jeremiah, God told him to speak to the people and to tell them that Babylon is going to invade, and you better not fight them if you don't want to die. That's what he told them. Because the nation has been in rebellion against God. And he had, as we've been studying with Pastor Mark in the morning, God had called upon the nation to repent and return to him. But as we're going to learn as we continue our study in Jeremiah on Sunday mornings, we're going to see God will actually instruct Jeremiah not to pray for him anymore, because they had crossed that point with him and that judgment was coming. And he told Jeremiah, tell him that judgment is coming and to repent. Well, Jeremiah had favor with the Babylonians, and they weren't supposed to take him captive. But somehow in Jerusalem, as you can see in the map, when Nebuzaradan, the commander of the Babylonian forces, came in, somehow Jeremiah was taken, and you can understand how that would happen in the fog of war. He was taken captive, put into chains, and they were marching him out toward Babylon, and he stopped in Ramah. And so the Babylonian armies carries away the Jewish captives, including Jeremiah. And then we read this in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, that's a Babylonian captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. So we see here that Jeremiah was actually in Ramah to witness the carnage that had just recently taken place. And he probably was able to see dead bodies, babies. Must have been really a terrible experience, like any war would be, where you see the aftermath of war, and that is what happened to him. And so the Babylonian army mercilessly slaughtered families throughout Israel, including these babies from Ramah. And Matthew likened, now see, Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is where the slaughters of the baby, Herod the Great had the babies in Bethlehem, the surrounding community, slaughtered. And Matthew likened the sorrow in Ramah that took place 600 years earlier as a pattern, a prophetic pattern to the sorrow that took place in Bethlehem. That's what Matthew was doing. It wasn't a prediction. It was just as we saw when Matthew quoted Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when God called his son out of Egypt. Remember, that wasn't a prediction. As we went back and looked at Hosea 11, 1, it was a pattern. In Matthew, it's not taught like this. I don't understand why it's not taught. For the longest time, I was frustrated over these passages that Matthew quoted, because to me it didn't look like a prophecy. I couldn't find the prediction. And this was one of them. Hosea 11:1 was the other one. You go back and read Hosea 11:1, where God calls his son out of Egypt, Israel. And then I'm trying to think, well, how is that a fulfilled prophecy? But Hebrew prophecy is pattern and prediction. And so Matthew is just following in using these passages to demonstrate the pattern that had taken place in the Old Testament was actually, once again, we find a similarity what's taking place in the New Testament. Now remember when we opened up with Luke 24, we remember that was our introduction to Matthew, where in Luke 24, Jesus had appeared to the disciples there. Remember, behind locked doors, he appeared to them. And then he opened their minds to understand what had been said about him in Moses, the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms. He opened up their minds to understand. And so Matthew was there when that event took place. So what we're reading in Matthew right now could very well have been some of the things Jesus revealed to them, showed them. Well, you know, Hosea had predicted that I would come out of Egypt. You know, I'm not saying he did, but it wouldn't be interesting. Or what we're reading about here, about the babies that were killed in Bethlehem. So it's fascinating indeed. It's speculation, but it could very well have happened. Now, it's important to note that Jeremiah's prophecy concerning Ramah does not end with weeping. That's one of the things, oh, that's so negative, you know. There the babies in Bethlehem are killed, and now he quotes the prophecy there in Jeremiah 31:15, and you read the passage, and oh, that's terrible, you know, it's a terrible thing. But that prophecy in Jeremiah 31 doesn't end with weeping. In fact, the whole point of that passage there, as Jeremiah is prophesying to them the bad things that are coming, is to encourage them about the future. Isn't that cool? I want to show you. I want to show you how that works. Okay, so Matthew 30, see, when you read Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, you read that as a unit, and you read it as a one unit where Jeremiah is actually speaking of the coming wrath of God upon the nation and letting them know the time of Jacob's trouble is coming and you're going to have a hard time, but I want you to know it's going to be actually for your good that this is going to happen. You know, just like you and me, when bad things come into our life, God allows those things in our life because he's an expert about turning them around and bringing good out of it. That's one of the things that's so difficult for us to understand about pain and suffering and not just physical pain, but emotional and pain and conflict in families and so on. He's an expert about somehow taking that and turning around and bringing good out of it. And this is no exception in Jeremiah 30. And we pick up in verse 8, Jeremiah 30, verse 8. For it shall come to pass, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. The enemy, your enemy. I'm going to break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, enslave Israel. And we see in verse 9 of Jeremiah 30, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and notice David their king, whom I will raise up. David their king, whom I will raise up. Now, this is taken right out of the same passage that we read about Rachel and weeping over her children because they are no more. Verse 10 goes on to say in Jeremiah 30, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, that would be Israel, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, notice, I will save you. This is the context of the prophecy concerning the destruction of Israel, including Ramah, and the children of Rachel that Rachel is a symbol of all the mothers that lost their children in this attack by the Babylonians, and he will comfort her concerning their future. We see this also in Jeremiah 31, verses 16 and 17. Now remember Jeremiah 31, 15 is where the prophecy that Matthew took the prophecy from that verse about Rachel weeping for her children and applying it to the time of Bethlehem. But look at verse 16, right after Jeremiah 31, verse 16, right after verse 15, which is the prophecy concerning Ramah. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping, Rachel, the mothers who lost your children. I want to comfort you right now. Refrain your voice from weeping in Ramah and your eyes from tears, for our work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Even though they're being exiled out to Babylon, you don't need to fear because they're going to come back. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. And of course, most of us are familiar with Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, right? You like to quote that a lot. And God knows the thoughts that he has for you. He knows the plans. I like the NIV because it puts it a little more. His thoughts or his plans for you are not for evil, not for bad, but for a future and a hope, you see. That's his plans for you. That's his plans for Israel. And by the way, did his plans for Israel, did he fail to keep his promise? You know, think about the Holocaust. Think about all the millions of Jews that died during the Holocaust. Did God fail in his plans? And no, he didn't. He's still, you see, he's not done with Israel yet, just like he's not done with us yet. This pain and suffering and the horrors that some folks have to face in this life. We had a debate just here the other night, Thursday night, where one who took the position against the existence of God, he had two grandparents that died in the Holocaust, or at least were related. And he sounded very bitter about that, and that you know, if God had really, if he was really God, his grandparents wouldn't have passed away in the Holocaust. And I felt badly for him, you know, because he just has such a negative disposition towards the Creator God of the heavens and the universe, who specializes in doing just that. And evil and suffering is a tool that Satan uses to turn people away from belief in God. And yet God is seeking out those who will trust him, even in the midst of the pain and suffering. Are you willing to trust me even though you're going through some hard times? And everybody here is going to do that. We're all going to go through hard times. I don't mean to be a negative prophet here, but you know, we're going to have hard times. And especially as you get older, you know, you try to fight the thing that's in your body from stopping. You know, I need to stop this, but you're not going to stop it. It's going to keep going, and eventually what's going to happen is that your body's going to give up and you're going to die. That sounds negative, doesn't it? You know, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about something else. But, you know, we've got to be realistic about this and not hide our head in the sand and recognize that's going to come, and God wants us to prepare for it. He wants us to have a right attitude towards him, knowing that we have a future and a hope. And you may not have it in this life, but in the meantime, he promises you peace, right? The peace that passes all understanding. He wants you to have that when you're in the middle of the hard stuff. And he said, be anxious for nothing. That's what God is telling us. Don't be anxious about anything. And he means that. He means anything. Don't be anxious about anything concerning yourself. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the with thanksgiving part, I think sometimes that gets lost. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And it sort of gets lost, the with thanksgiving part, because we don't want to thank God in the midst of our pain and suffering, do we? But God wants you to. He wants you to thank him anyway. I'm having so, why God doesn't love me? Yes, he does love you. And he's going to cause that, whatever it is you're going through, to work together for good. And what happens when you choose to cast your cares on him and choose not to be anxious about that situation that's in front of you, and even, yes, take the risk that some may interpret you as being indifferent about a situation, that's okay. Pastor Chuck Smith, I know a number of times he talked about that over the years where I'd listen to him and teach. He would talk about it, you know, that you can set yourself up for criticism by being so much at peace, people will think you don't even care about their situation. And you just have a peace about it, you know, because God, after all, if he's on the throne, he's in charge, and he's an expert at Romans 8:28, causing all things to work together for good. If we really believe that, and you do love him, if you really do love him, and you all are called according to his purpose, right? If you love him, then he's going to be there behind the scenes working things out for your good, and you don't need to worry about all those things that life brings your way, because he's given you a future and a hope. And that's what he's trying to tell Israel here. And couched right in the middle of this future and this hope, and not to fear and not to be filled with anxiety, couched right in the middle of it is this prophecy about Ramah and Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And then Matthew quotes it. Think about that. He quotes this verse, and he sees it as a pattern of fulfillment that had already been fulfilled 600 years earlier there. And he's almost challenging the reader of his letter to go back and check Jeremiah out. Check it out. Check Jeremiah out. And if you read the verses right after verse 15, where this prophecy is made, that's what you see right there. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. There is hope in your future, in my future, says the Lord. There's hope in the future of those in Puerto Rico right now who are suffering. Let's pray for them right now as I'm thinking about it. Father, Lord, we know there are a lot of people out there in Puerto Rico that are suffering, and really having a hard time. And so we lift up our fellow citizens to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you will deliver them and provide for their needs according to your riches in Christ, and that you will even use this as an opportunity for those who believe in you to use it as a tool to reach out to those who don't know you, and that there would be a big revival that would take place on that little island, Lord. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Matthew uses prophetic pattern to encourage the Jews, I believe, to look back at Jeremiah and read this passage and recognize that God is truly going to send their king. If you read that whole passage there, those chapters, those four chapters, Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33, some of the greatest hope for the nation, the new covenant that God has made with them. Just go and read that. It's almost like he's begging them to, as he brings this out here in Matthew chapter 2. A future and a hope. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 19. But when Herod the Great was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child, and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he rose, verse 21, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. So Israel's king now comes back to the land of Israel, where he is destined to be Israel's king. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus, when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod the Great, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside from the region of Galilee. Now, Archelaus was just as brutal as his father Herod the Great. And so Joseph and Mary, knowing this, decided to flee from Judea, where Bethlehem is located, to flee from Judea. And verse 23, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth. Let's look on a map here. And there's a map of Israel. You see the Great Sea and the Dead Sea below that. And the green area is Judea. And that's where Archelaus, he ruled over that green area, Bethlehem, you can see there. And so Joseph was given a dream by an angel to go back to the land, and then they found out Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, was reigning, and he thought, oh, we better not go back there. So they ended up going up north to Galilee, which was under the rule of a different son of Herod. And he was Herod Antipas. That's the one he comes along later, and he ends up being the one that Jesus says, go tell that fox. Okay. And then the orange area there is where Philip, the third son of Herod the Great, ruled. But that's where Jesus, Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to Nazareth. And of course, that's the village that he stayed in for the next 28 years, at least 28. So, we don't know much about Jesus' life between age 2 and age 28. We do know from the book of Luke that Jesus, at age 12, went with his family to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And then somehow in the midst of all the crowd, Jesus stayed behind and Mary Joseph left. Obviously, they didn't leave together. And as they met up after they left, Jesus wasn't with them. So they went back to Jerusalem, and guess who was in Jerusalem? It was Jesus was there, and guess what he was doing? He was teaching the Pharisees at age 12. So that's all we know about Jesus during those 28 years. We don't know anything else. There's a lot of speculators out there that go on and on and on about the what Jesus did during those missing years, but nobody really knows. Okay. Now, Let's keep going on. So it says here in verse 23b, so, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Here's another one. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now we've got another one. We've got another. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where you will find that Jesus was called a Nazarene. You just won't find it. But once again, we have what is called prophetic pattern. We find that here, remember, Jesus was in Nazareth, right? Raised in Nazareth. And it says here that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, it's interesting, in the Hebrew, the word for Nazareth, or the root Hebrew word for Nazareth is netzer, which means branch. So the word Nazarene, the word Nazareth, comes from the root word in the Hebrew for branch. It just may be that what Matthew had in mind here, he doesn't tell us, and the scripture doesn't tell us, but what he may have had in mind here is a play on words that would be, once again, a pattern that we find in the Old Testament. And in this case, Isaiah 11, verse 1, we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. This is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. Shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch. And the Hebrew there for branch is netzer, shall grow out of his roots. And this prophecy is a prophecy of the coming king. Isaiah 11, verse 1 is a prophecy of the coming king. We know that the Messiah is referred to in the Old Testament as a branch, as the branch, or netzer. We find this also in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise up to David a branch. And there is netzer once again. Well, what do we know about this branch that God raises up to David? I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness, a king. So this branch is a king, shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. This is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now guess who that would be? Is there anybody righteous other than one? There's only one who is righteous, and that would be Jesus. And he's the branch. So once again, we got Matthew here challenging his Hebrew readers. Check out the Old Testament. It's almost like he's screaming at them, hey, look, go back and look up where we find netzer, Nazareth. And here we find in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, he's referred to as the branch. And what will the branch be? A king. And what will the king do? He will be their savior. And isn't that how Matthew 1 opens up? Matthew presents Jesus as what? The Christ or Messiah. And the Messiah is king who will save them from their sins. Isn't that wild? It's all there, right there, Matthew 1. And then in Matthew 2, he's saying, hey, netzer. He's going to be called a Nazarene, a netzer, a branch. So Matthew is really into this prophetic pattern. It's not so much prediction as it is you look in the Old Testament, and there it is, and here's the pattern, and Jesus is the branch. It's so cool. I love the scripture. It's simple, but yet profound. It's very profound. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand these things. Now, we read in Matthew 2, verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. We read through that, right? Didn't we read that? Okay, good. So I need to, now, oh, that was the end of Matthew chapter 2, wasn't it? We actually finished Matthew 2? Oh my gosh. That means we got to go to Matthew 3. Uh-oh. Okay. Now, Matthew 3, we pick up, here we find John the Baptist John the Baptist, he's introduced. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he's calling, what is he doing? His message is, and this is very important, this is one of those verses you underline. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that must mean that the king is close by, right? Because without a kingdom, you don't have a king, and without a king, you don't have a kingdom. Every kingdom has a king. And so the message is to the nation, hey, the kingdom is at hand, but there's a condition for the king to show up, that the kingdom may be instituted, and that is you must repent. Notice, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Not only is the individual to repent, remember John goes out to the river and he baptizes, and it's a baptism unto repentance, as we read in the book of Acts. He's calling upon the nation to repent, individuals to repent. You can see him there in the book of John as they're coming to one by one to be baptized. But also the nation must repent. I want to spend a little time on this. This is important because this is one of those things that if we just skip right by this verse and we move right on, we're going to miss something. And so I'm going to spend some time on this call by John the Baptist. We're first introduced to John the Baptist, and the very first thing that we hear of from John the Baptist is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand. It's just right there. He's going to be introducing the king to us in a little bit, but I want to focus on what is going on concerning this call to repentance. Now, Jesus had the very exact same message. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist and Jesus are both saying the same thing. John the Baptist is calling upon the nation to repent, and then Jesus is also, same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you know, when he did this right after he was tempted by Satan for 40 days, 40 nights, and then he was baptized, remember? Right after he was baptized, what's the very first message that Jesus preaches? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The book of Genesis gives us clarity as to what God means by the kingdom. God blessed Abraham because Abraham believed God. And because Abraham believed God, God says, I'm going to do these things. Because you believe me, I'm going to do the following. Are you ready? Some of you who have taken my class in Bible college know exactly what I'm going to say. God said to Abraham, look, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation, number one. Number two, I'm going to make them into a great nation in this land that I am showing you. Remember, he left the Ur of Chaldees to go where? To a land that I will show you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation in this land. And then number three, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you and through your seed. Now that promise to Abraham was repeated to his son Isaac. It was repeated to Isaac's son Jacob, or Abraham's grandson Jacob. And it was repeated to the 12 tribes of Israel. That promise. Three parts to make Israel a great nation in the land, a promise to bless all the families of the earth. Okay, are you with me? That's the kingdom. When John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's exactly what he was referring to. The kingdom of heaven refers or references the promises that God made to Abraham. Okay? That was 2,000 years earlier. And then those promises are repeated over and over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. They continue to be repeated throughout Torah, the book of Exodus, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's repeated again. And you know, most people that read through those books don't see it. Yet it's right there. And you know why? In my opinion, because I was guilty of this too. When I would read through those books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I would be looking for personal application that's going to help me in this world. And whenever it got to the covenant part, my mind went into a gray zone and it fuzzes out. And covenants, man, I don't want to. Business law, I took business law. That is like the most boring topic in the whole world. Read all these case studies. And to me, that was all. Oh, and then the Bible, oh no, here's another covenant law, case law. Oh, here we go. Some rules. But that's what we do. Whenever you get into the legal jargon and the technical stuff, you tend to fuzz out. And I want to hear something about me that's going to help me deal with the problems of this world. And yet, God has given us His plans and His word for us to understand. And yet, we're bored by them. And you know, I think that's why the church is in the mess that it is today, because they are not paying attention to God's promises. And after all, what His promises that he's giving to Israel and to us, because we're the families that are going to be blessed, right, through Abraham. It's all about God. It's all about Him, and it's all about His plans. And He wants us to understand His plans. And we're more interested in my plans. I'm more interested in, Lord, what are you going to do for me? And you see how backwards that is? God wants it the other way around. He wants us, of course He's going to do good things for you. Of course He's going to work on your behalf. And He wants you to trust Him, but He also wants you to be interested in His plans. And so when John the Baptist comes out and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," God expected the people of Israel to know what He meant. And many of them did. You know what they were looking for? They were looking for Rome to be driven out of the land so that they can stay in their land and have their own king. Oh, and by the way, get rid of Herod the Great too and his kids. We don't want him either, because they're not Jews anyway, they're Edomites. And so, you see, the Jews of that day understood, and they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the king. And so when John the Baptist shows up and says, "Hey, the kingdom's about here. In fact, it's at hand. It's about ready to go." And then Jesus comes along and He says the same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That would take everybody, all the Jews who understand that, back to Genesis and the Torah. And that's where they would learn about the kingdom of heaven. And you know what the Gentiles have done? And I was raised in a Baptist church, and I didn't know what it meant. I always thought the kingdom of heaven that Matthew talked about in the New Testament was something about way out there in the universe, you know, and we leave here and go there to the kingdom of heaven, and the heaven's out there somewhere. That's how I learned what the kingdom of heaven was. But that's not what Matthew meant. That's not what he meant. And that's not what the writers of the New Testament meant either, because they understood what it meant. Now, this was their main message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John the Baptist's message. That was Jesus' message. In other words, the kingdom is about ready to be, I'm going to bring it. And I'm going to be your king, and it's going to happen. How did they respond to that? They didn't. In fact, the leaders, by Matthew chapter 11, begins to say that Jesus was performing miracles by the power of Satan. They attributed His power to Beelzebub. That's awful. The leaders. are doing that. They're attributing the power and the miracles to that Jesus was performing by the power of Satan. And so, what did Jesus do? Jesus calls upon them and he rebukes them. Matthew 11, verse 20 says, then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Because, why? Because they, Israel, would not repent. They would not repent. They refused to be repent. That's a key verse in the book of Matthew. To really understand Matthew, you've got to understand what's going on here in Matthew 11. Because up to that point, Jesus has been performing miracle after miracle, is demonstrating his power over and over again. And yet they did not believe him. They did not repent. And so what's left if there's no repentance? There's only judgment. Very important. There's only judgment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. The Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, Jesus, we want to see a sign from you. Remember, he had been performing many miracles up to this point. And so they come along and they said, we want to see you perform. And Jesus understood their motive. And how did he respond to them? He said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it, except for one. And that'll be the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. And then he goes on to say that was what? He was in the belly of a big fish for 3 days and three nights. And so shall the Son of Man be. So he's telling them the only sign you're going to get is basically the resurrection. Because Jesus, remember, died 3 days and three nights, and then he rises from the dead. That's the only sign you're going to get. What's he saying between the lines there? You've rejected me and I'm going to the cross. That's what he's saying. The only sign you leaders are going to get, these are the leaders, religious leaders. These are the kingpins of Israel. They're the ones that run the country, really. Forget about Herod the Great. The Pharisees and the Sadducees ran the country. They were like the Sanhedrin. They were the ones, they were the leaders. And he's saying to them, the only sign you're going to get, in other words, you're not going to see the kingdom. The only sign you're going to get is my death and my resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Now, Jesus then begins to rebuke this state of Israel, the nation Israel, and in Matthew 12, verse 41, he says this, the men of Nineveh, you remember who Nineveh is? The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation of Israelites and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Jonah is here. You see, the Ninevites repented, but you didn't. And so now he's rebuking the nation of Israel. And we find it again in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation. Remember, she came up to see all of Solomon's beauty and all the treasures, and she will rise up and condemn this generation, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and one greater than Solomon is here. That's a backhanded slap to Solomon, by the way. The only two times Jesus mentions Solomon, they're both backhanded slaps. Even in all his beauty, Solomon doesn't compare to the lilies of the field. Right? And so, Solomon had a backhanded slap by Jesus, but the point is that, look, This is a wicked and adulterous generation. Why? Because they refuse to repent. What does that mean? The initial message of John the Baptist and of Jesus, the law first mentioned, the very first thing that came from out of their ministries, when they started their ministries, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did Israel repent? They did not. They did not repent. And thus, the judgment is coming. Israel did not recognize their king. We read in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks and under her wings, but you were not willing. All you had to do was repent. That's all you had to do. Just repent. It's that simple. And isn't that our problem? You know, we think, oh, well, you know, I sinned. Oh, you know, God mustn't love me anymore. He does love you. Well, what does he require of me? Just repent. What does 1 John 1:9 say? Confess your sins, and what will he do? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's what he does. That's his MO. That's what he specializes in. All he wants us to do is repent. Admit we're sinners. You know, in our pride, we can't do that so often. I'm talking about Christians. And you know what? In your pride, that's going to hurt you because God won't let you get away with it. He's going to come in and he's going to cause things in your life that is going to get your attention to your pride until you finally admit it and confess your pride. And once you confess your pride, then you're on the way to the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, right? Mourning over your sins, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek, the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? And that is not a progression. And that's the Beatitudes. That's how God wants us to be. He wants us to humble ourselves, confess our sins. Israel would have none of it. All they did would come up with an arrogant kind of attitude. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. After they accused him of doing the powers and the miracle with power, miracles of power by the power of Satan. And then they come along and say, show us a sign. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, addressing here the nation who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under. I want to protect you, but you weren't willing to come to me. See, your house is left to you desolate. What does desolate mean? Your house, Israel, you're going to be destroyed. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, you, Israel, shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Next week, I want to talk to you and share with you. In fact, I want to tell on the scriptures will speak for themselves. I don't need to. We'll let the scriptures speak for themselves. Next week, I want to show you how even after Jesus was crucified by the leaders of Israel, in God's grace, he still gives them another chance to repent and to call out to him so that the kingdom of heaven would be manifested. We'll do that next week. So let's stand. Aren't you glad that God is gracious and that he's forgiving and that all he expects of us is to have a repentant heart and to acknowledge that we're sinners before him? And he wants us to practice righteousness. And what is the heart of the practice of righteousness? By the way, in First John, it tells us very clearly that if you don't practice righteousness, you're not born again. Whoa! If I don't practice righteousness, I'm not born again? That's exactly right. You read 1 John chapter 3, he makes it very clear that those who do not practice righteousness are the devil. I mean, he makes it just really clear. Well, how do you practice righteousness? How do you do that? The answer is in the same book, 1 John 1, verse 9. What do you do? Confess you're a sinner. Just confess it. Just when you're in the middle of a sin, stop it and confess it. And then what is he faithful to do? And not only faithful, but just. He forgives you your sin. And then what is he? He cleanses you. How so? With his blood. He takes his blood and he washes you in his blood and he cleanses you so that you're as white as snow. And don't you dare call him a liar. Anybody who says they're not a sinner, in the next verse, he calls you a liar. Don't say you're not a sinner. You just confess it. And that's how you practice righteousness. That's it. It's not going out and, you know, I kept the Ten Commandments today. You know, hey, I'm in good with God. You know, the fact is you probably didn't, because all you have to do is break one of them, like, you know, the coveting one. If you coveted anything, then you sinned, right? So, I wonder how often I do that. I'm talking about something. I know, here I go again. I mean, just something as simple as a meal. And you go, oh, I want, and you know, sort of less after that meal. And oh, no, that's just the normal needs. You know, I'm, well, I don't know. That car. I like it. And then your mind sort of goes on that car, and all you do is think about that car, and you think about all the benefits that car could provide for you, and you begin to lust, and what are you doing? Coveting? Is that not a sin? Oh my gosh, do we sin every day? I mean, you don't even know you're sinning, and it's sort of sad, isn't it? And yet he forgives you. You practice righteousness by grabbing that thought to make it captive to Christ, to make it obedient to Christ. You take captive the thought to make it obedient to Christ, and then what is practicing righteousness? Acknowledging it, right? And saying, hey, I'm a sinner and I confess that sin to you, Lord, and I'm sorry for that. And help me next time with that, just to stay true to you. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, that you would help us to stay on the straight and narrow with you, and that you would give us a seeking heart after you, that we could get to know you better. We know you're a gracious, loving God who loves us so much, and you forgive us all the time as we confess our sins. We know you are faithful and just. We thank you for that promise, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm so excited about Matthew because it's so relevant to what's going on today. As we think about the king, he's just about ready to come. And he's coming in a different context than what we're studying in Matthew. It's in the context of Israel rejecting him, rejecting him, rejecting him, rejecting him, until it gets to the point to where they have no choice but to call out to him. They will be compelled by his love to call out to him. And we are watching the stage being set for all of that to happen. You are a privileged people, and I am a privileged to be able to witness what we are witnessing today. And may God help us as his return gets closer and closer and closer, just to have a heart seeking after him, getting to know him. In Jesus' name, amen.